to the book of Ecclesiastes as we've been studying this on Wednesdays, and we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 tonight. And tonight Solomon is going to talk to us about how to make better choices or how to make things better in our life, which is a key word as we're going to see in this chapter. Look in verse number 1 and follow along as we read these verses together. In verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And say not thou, why is this as the cause of the former days were better than these? Or thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now, someone has rightly said that life is really the sum total of all the choices that we make. Whatever we are tonight, wherever we are in our life, it is because of our individual choices in life. And that means that the choices that we make are very, very important. And so the question we need to address is, how do we make good choices? Or how do we choose according to the wisdom of God? This is the thing that Solomon is concerned with here in this next chapter here in chapter 7. Now, actually, as we come to chapter 7, we reach the halfway point of Solomon's journal. And so far, he's been describing life under the sun, a life that's lived without God. But now here in chapter 7, the substance and style of Solomon's writing changes. Notice, first of all, there's a change in substance. Wisdom for the first part of this journal and the first 6 chapters pretty much has been absent. In fact, in chapter 1, he doesn't put a real high premium on it. He said, really, basically, in much wisdom, there is much grief. But as you come here to chapter 7, that all changes. What you're going to see here in the next 2 chapters is the word wisdom or wise repeated again and again. In fact, in the next 6 chapters, the second part of the book, these words will be used for 35 times. And there's another key word that we see here in chapter 7, and it's the word better. And so we can say that the main message of this section is that godly wisdom makes life better. And so what we see then are practical principles which godly wisdom gives to us as we seek to go through this life. And really, another major theme that we see here is that we can't avoid the sorrow in this life. However, by choosing godly wisdom, we can certainly find meaning in this life of that's so hard at times. In fact, Richard DeHand said it well. He said, the pain, sorrow, and perplexity of existence cannot be escaped. But he went on to say, if we choose the path of wisdom that comes from God rather than the dead-end streets of human design, we will find joy and meaning in life. So we see then the change in the substance. He focuses now on wisdom, but also notice the change in style. What we read here a moment ago is really a proverbial style. From chapters 1 through 6, we saw straightforward narrative. Now Solomon is going to use proverbs. Now, proverbs are crisp, brief, simple statements. They're designed to pack as much wisdom as possible in concise statements, and they're designed so that we can remember them. In fact, we know that Solomon wrote a whole book on proverbs, and this is what he's going to give us here. Now, by the way, there are 3 characteristics, or three categories of proverbs. One is contrastive proverbs, and that's where you have 2 lines. The first line is connected to the second line by the conjunction but. For example, look in Proverbs 13. Just look at this real quickly as we introduce the chapter, and you'll see what I mean. Chapter 13, verse 1, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. That's a contrast of proverb. The second line is in contrast to the first line, and it's separated with the conjunction but. And then there's the completive proverbs, and these are connected by the terms and so. We see this in chapter 16 of Proverbs. Look in chapter 16 and look down in verse number 1 and notice what it says there. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We see the same thing in verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord and thy thoughts shall be established. That's a comparative. The first line presents a thought and the second line compares the thought, and it's joined by the word and. And then there's a third category. I should say that's a completive proverbs, excuse me, the second type. But then the third type is a comparative, and it uses the phrase better than. Look in chapter 15 and look of Proverbs and look at verse 16 and 17 to give you an example of what that kind of proverb is. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. We see the better and the than comparative. Verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Now, with that in mind, what we see then, if you go back to Ecclesiastes, is Solomon is going to give us a series of comparative parables using the word better to teach us wisdom. And what we see then in chapter 7 are seven comparative proverbs that help us to learn the better choices of life. Now, with all that in mind, here's the first one. If you're taking notes, we're going to go through all seven of these, and we'll go through them in a quick-fire way, and then we'll make a conclusion about it. Here's the first one. Number one, good character is better than good cologne. Okay? Good character is better than good cologne. You're laughing, but that's what it says. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, look at the word ointment there. It means perfume or cologne. In the Hebrew, there's kind of a play on words. For example, the Hebrew word for name is Shem. And the Hebrew word for ointment is Shemen. So there's a play on words there in the Hebrew. It's better to have a good Shem than good Shemen. And so we understand that then. I think the best way to understand this is what I just told you. It's better to have good character than good cologne. Now, you say, well, did they use cologne and perfume in the ancient world? You'd be surprised. That was valued very, very much. Precious ointment and oils that smelled good were something that people valued. They used them often. Back in that day, they didn't have bathtubs and showers like we had today. And so they had to cover up a lot, if you understand what I mean. And so to have good perfume and good cologne was something that was very, very desirable. It was something that people used. But even better than that was to have a good name. A good name, a name represented the person's overall character, the quality of that person. All that was rolled up into a person's name. Your reputation was your name. And that's the way they counted that in these days. And that, and by the way, we understand that today. I mean, for instance, if you go and buy something, you want to buy something that is name brand. Why? Because supposedly the name brand implies what? Quality, right? We like Under Armour shirts, polo shirts, right? Nike. Y'all are familiar with that? Or does everybody here shop at Kmart and Walmart? And we like name brand stuff like Pierre Cardin and Harsh Schaffner and Mark suits and so on. We can go down the line. Why? Because all those names imply quality. And we could say the same thing with a man's character. Your name should stand for the quality of your life and your character. Solomon is emphasizing an important principle here. You know what it is? Your inward character is more important than your outward appearance. We focus so much in this society on the outer man. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we're overly obsessed with the outer man to the point where we neglect the inner man. Plastic surgeons make a fortune. Someone said that people go to plastic surgeons to increase their face value. I read that $12 million is spent every year by Americans on perfume and cologne. But again, what a person looks like and smells like on the outside is nowhere near as important as what the person is on the inside. I heard about two farmers that went to church, and they noticed a lady come in, and she was wearing makeup, but she was Really, she went overboard on the makeup. It was caked on. And one farmer said to the other, if it takes that much fertilizer, the soil can't be that good. Now, don't get mad at me, ladies. The scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to dress up. I'm not saying it's wrong to use makeup or to adorn yourself. No, none of those things are wrong. Those are all good and right. But friend, if you do all that and forget the inner person, you're missing it. You're missing it. Peter said that to the women in 1 Peter 3. He says, who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And Peter is saying, look, there's nothing wrong with adorning yourself outwardly. Nothing wrong with plaiting your hair and wearing gold and putting on apparel. All that is good and right. But while you're doing all that outward adorning, don't forget the inner person. Don't forget the hidden man of the heart. Solomon calls upon us to wear the cologne of good character. Stop and consider, what kind of a name are you making for yourself? When people think of your name, what do they think of? Bill Bright, the founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ, who's now in heaven, one time told the story of how important it was to have a good name. He grew up in Oklahoma in the 20s and 30s, and he would watch his father and grandfather conduct business. And back then they did it with a handshake, which we really, it's unheard of today. But his grandfather had a great name in that area, a reputation for being an honorable man. And this became very clear to him one night. In 1948, he was driving from California to Oklahoma to marry his sweetheart. And as he was traveling, he realized that he did not buy gifts for people that were in the wedding party. So he stopped in a little town in Oklahoma at a jewelry store, and he asked if he could purchase some items with an out-of-state check. And the man said, no, that's not store policy. We can't do that. So Bill Bright left. He was turning to leave. And the man said, do you know anyone in this town? And he said, I don't know anyone in this town. He said, however, my grandfather used to live here, but he died a few years ago. And the store owner said, well, what was your grandfather's name? He said, his name was Sam Bright. And when that happened, the store owner's face lit up. He said, your grandfather was Sam Bright? He said, Sam Bright was the most honorable man I've ever met. He said, if you're his grandson, if you're anything like him, you could have anything in this store here, and you can pay for it with an out-of-state check. I trust you if you're anything like your grandfather. And as a result of his grandfather's name and reputation and his honorable life, he was able to do what he wanted to do. And that's exactly what Solomon is talking about here. It's better to have a good name than precious ointment. Good character is better than good cologne. But here's the second proverb. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Again, look in verse 1. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, these two are connected. There's a relationship. Some scholars read this and interpret it in a dark and cynical way, but that is not Solomon's intent here to be negative. We could actually say the verse like this. As a good name is better than precious ointment, so the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. You see, there are two days in our life when our name is prominent, when our name is given at birth, and when our name appears in the obituary column. And what happens between those two days really determines whether our life is a lovely ointment or a stench. That's the idea here. There's a day when we take a name, and then as we live our life, we make a name. So we could say it like this, it's better to make a name than to take a name. You see, I took a name when I was born, and by the end of my life, I will have made a name, and when people say my name, they'll think of something immediately. What kind of name will I leave? What is written on your epitaph is far more important than what's written on your birth certificate. And still, someone might say, well, how can the day of one's death be better than the day of one's birth? Friend, there's only one way that that can be true, and that is if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you know that you're going to heaven, because when we leave this world, we leave a world of sin and we enter into a world of perfection. That's how we can say that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Is gain. Now, the world says to die is pain, but the believer says to die is gain. It's far, far better, Paul said, to depart and to be with Christ. The Puritan Thomas Boston wrote, "In the day of his birth, he was born to." This is true because in the day of his birth, he was born to die, but in the day of his death, he dies to live. And that's so true. Now, let me give you the third one. Number one, good character is better than good cologne. Number two, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. But number three, it's better to go to a funeral than to a feast. Look in verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And then he explains this, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Now, what is the house of mourning? They didn't have funeral parlors back in Israel. A person's residence, their home, became the house of mourning. Because when a person died, they would be laid out there in their own home. And that home became the house of mourning. And Jews had a practice to observe mourning for 7 days after the burial of a relative. And so he's talking here about a funeral. Solomon says, look, you know, we don't like to go to funerals, but it's much more beneficial to go to a funeral than it is to go to a feast. We might not think that way, but it's true. Now, Solomon tells us why, because in the second part of verse 2, he gives us the reason. For that is the end of all men. I've got some very bad news for you. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you're going to die. And so will I. All of us are going to die. There's a new statistic out. 1 out of every 1 person dies. Of course, we didn't need a Gallup poll to understand that, right? And we have to understand that. You know, mankind today has all these activities, and a lot of activities that men have are designed to cover up that fact, to forget that he's got to die one day. We don't like to think about it, but it's good to think about that. No matter how much jogging you do, and no matter how much exercise, no matter how many miracle vitamins you take, or how much brown rice that you eat, you're still going to die. We're all going to die. And we have to come to terms with that. And then there's another thing. Notice what he says in verse 2. For that is the end of all men, and watch this, and the living will lay it to his heart. That is, he'll think about it. There are very few events in life that help us to put things in perspective any better than attending a funeral. When we attend a funeral, it really forces us to think about what is important in life. It forces us to do that. It forces us to face our own mortality. And it causes us to think that, am I prepared for death? Am I ready for this event that will come in my life? If you visit the churches, old churches in New England, what you'll notice is that many of them have a cemetery in the backyard. And you also notice that the windows in those older churches are not stained glass, but they're clear. And they were designed and built that way because the people who built the churches wanted the pastor to be able to look out of the window while he was preaching and look into the cemetery. Because they wanted to remind that preacher how serious the business that he was conducting. Because every person that was listening to him one day would have to go to a cemetery. And so therefore it was his solemn duty to point them to Jesus Christ, to make them ready for death. When a person stares into the face of death, it gives them wisdom. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, let me give you the fourth one. Good character is better than good cologne. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a funeral than to a feast. But notice the next one. Lamenting is better than laughing. Look in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, again, we see how these proverbs relate to one another. Again, and again, we see here that this proverb has an explanation with it in verse number 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Now, we would rather laugh than cry. Laughing makes us feel better. Crying is painful. And there is a place for laughter. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, the Bible says that in Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. It says, he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. And Solomon liked the laugh, just like you and I do. There's a place for it. So why does he say this about sorrow? Solomon says, but when you compare the two, sorrow does a lot more for you than laughter does. It has a better purifying, sanctifying effect on your life than laughter. Notice he explains it. For by the sadness of the countenance, in verse 3, the heart is made what? It's made better. It's made better. So sorrow is a better tool to sanctify us. God uses sorrow to make us wiser, to make us holy. Elizabeth Prentice wrote the song, More Love to Thee, O Christ. She wrote that song after she lost two of her children. And there's a line in that hymn that says this, let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain. She called sorrow God's sweet messengers. And although we don't like to bear sorrow, they are messengers that God uses in our life. During World War II, there was a man in England, and he gave some money to a mission. And when he gave the money, he wrote in the letter, I wish that I could do more, but I didn't have a big harvest. And I want you to pray for me, he said in the letter, because Germans are dropping bombs close to our farm, and I'm worried about my family. So pray that we don't get hit with a bomb. Well, a man wrote back from the mission and said, I just feel led to pray that God would accomplish His will in your life. And so he prayed that. And sure enough, the Germans were dropping bombs, and they dropped a bomb and it hit in his farm. But no family member or none of his livestock were injured by it. But the bomb blew up and it caused a crater that was so deep that it unlocked an underground spring. And that spring began to flow, and it flowed so much that it was able to irrigate all of his crops and all the crops for the whole village. And so by the next year, he was able to triple what he gave to the mission. Sometimes bombs are blessings, is what he said. They fall from heaven, they make a lot of noise, and liberate something wonderful within us. And that's the way God uses sorrow in our life. It drops like a bomb, but friend, it liberates something wonderful in us to where we become more fruitful. Laughter is good for the body. Sorrow is good for the soul. Laughter makes us happy. Sorrow makes us holy. Laughter refreshes us. Sorrow refines us. Laughter entertains us. Sorrow educates us. Laughter edifies us. Sorrow sanctifies us. One person wrote, I walked a mile with laughter. He chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all he had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said he, but all the things I learned from him when sorrow walked with me. Some of the greatest blessings I ever received from a preacher behind a pulpit came from a man who had deep sorrow in his life. And God used that in his life to bless others. Now let me give you the fifth one. Good character is better than good cologne. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a funeral than a feast. Lamenting is better than laughing. But here's number five. Criticism is better than compliments. Look at verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Now, when Solomon talks about the song of fools here, this is a reference to the empty words of flattery and praise that someone may give. And notice how he compares it in verse number 6. He compares the praise of fools to burning thorns in a campfire. What does that mean? When that region, wood was scarce to come by, and when you built a campfire, you used whatever you could. Sometimes it was thorns. Sometimes it was hay and stubble was used in the campfire. And what they noticed is that the thorns would burn up very quickly. They would pop and crackle and make a big noise. They would ignite and burn out quickly. But you got very little heat and very little warmth from those thorns. They would blaze up and they would die away quickly. And Solomon said, that's like the song of fools. It's loud. Its duration is very short, but you really don't get a lot out of it. In fact, again, there's another play on words in the Hebrew here. The words for thorns and pot sound almost exactly alike in Hebrew. And really, to capture this in English, I would say it like this. The song of fools is like nettles crackling under kettles. Is that okay? That's really the kind of what it's saying there in Hebrew. Empty compliments and flattery are like that. Now, we would rather hear a compliment. I mean, who among us would if we had to choose a criticism and a compliment, what would you choose? We'd rather be complimented. We all are like that. Mark Twain said, I can live 2 months on a good compliment. And that's probably true. But again, Solomon says the rebuke of a wise man is better than a compliment. When I was pastoring down south, after the services on Sunday, I would stand in the back and shake hands. And people would come by and they would say, and people were very, you know, complimentary. Great sermon, Pastor. Thank you. That really helped. That hit the spot. But there was one man in our church down there, and every other week he would hand me a list of all the mistakes I made in the sermon. All the mistakes. These were, if I misquoted a verse, he made sure to write that down. If I used improper grammar, this is where he really hammered me. Bad grammar, he would write it down. Theology was not proper, he would write it down. And he would hand me that list. And I want to tell you that's a very humbling thing to get that. But you know, needful. You say, how did you respond? I just thanked him for it, and I read over it. And I want to tell you something, it helped me. It helped me. Now, I still have a long way to go, I understand that. But you know what? All of those compliments that they gave me never really helped me. But those criticisms surely did. Now, I know that there are some people that feel like they have the spiritual gift of criticism. I understand that. And you have to overlook that. But when there's constructive criticism from a wise person, you need to receive it. And you need to figure out, how can this help me? How can I change? Someone said, worship must be rejected, praise must be deflected, but criticism must be accepted. And that is a motto that I try to live by. Constructive criticism, let it make you better. The psalmist said this in Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. In other words, here's a wise man saying, this is good for me. This is an excellent oil when there's constructive criticism in my life. And so Solomon said, it's better to hear the rebuke of a wise man than to hear the song of fools. Now, let me give you the next one. Number 6, the hard way is better than the easy way. The hard way is better than the easy way. Look in verse 7. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, here's the idea. When people take on some great endeavor or seek to accomplish something, they usually want to take the easy road to do it. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever tried to take the easy road to get something done? I think we can all say that we've probably done that. But, and now Solomon is making a point here. Notice how he makes his point in verse 7. Surely oppression maketh the wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. What is he talking about here? Here Solomon is warning about the danger of seeking power quickly. And men who are driven to succeed and get power and want to go to the top are willing to take shortcuts in the sense that they're willing to use bribes. That's the gift that he talks about in verse number 7. And a gift destroyeth the heart. When you're driven like this to take the shortcut, you're not thinking correctly. You're not using good logic. And you'll use a bribe to get there. And you'll take a shortcut rather than taking the long, hard road. They compromise their character. And they get what they want quickly. This man is so driven that he'll use a bribe. Someone said a bribe is nothing more than a shortcut dressed in green. It is using money or some other asset to get your way without really earning it. And Solomon says, doing this will corrupt your integrity. It will destroy your purity of heart. Now, friend, Jesus is the example of this for us in taking the right road, the long road. You know why? Because Jesus came to go to Calvary, but before, and then to be crowned, and we will crown him. He is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But one day we will see him crowned, and we will recognize that. But I want to tell you, before he could have the crown, he had to go by way of the cross. Now, Satan came to him in the temptation in Matthew 4, and you know what he tempted him to do? To take the easy road, to bypass the cross, and get the crown. Satan said, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you if you bow down and worship me. And what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. And Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's why the Bible says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name because he refused to take the easy way. He took the right way. And notice again in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. And when Solomon talks about the end of a thing, he's talking about the result or the outcome, the end product. Whenever we begin an endeavor, we must begin with the end in mind. When you start out something, it doesn't always feel promising and good at the beginning of something. But the end will be better if you're doing what God wants you to do and God's blessing is on it. Think about all the things that have started out small, or the beginning of it wasn't that impressive. Any great endeavor starts out that way. The beginning may not be that impressive. It may be very small, but if you're doing what God wants you to do and He's blessing you, the end will be better. The end is better than the beginning is what He is saying. Think about when the exiled Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Many of them, when they started out, they were not very optimistic about it. They didn't think that they could have a really good temple. And Zechariah said this, "Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." This temple project may not look good in the beginning, but God says, I promise you in the end, you will rejoice. And the end of this thing, it'll be a whole lot better. Remember Sunday night, we're talking about Matthew 13, and Jesus gave the parable of the mustard seed, speaking about the kingdom. And what was he teaching the disciples there? The disciples were looking around. They were thinking, man, there's not a lot of people that's following our master. There's a small handful of believers. Many people are rejecting him. And what did Jesus say in a parable? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like a mustard seed. It starts out as the smallest of seeds. But in the end, it becomes the biggest of trees. And again, think about some of the greatest churches that have been built here in America. They started out very small. The beginning wasn't impressive. Thinking about great endeavors, great companies, great empires started out small. Walt Disney said one time, always remember this whole thing was started by a mouse. But remember this, the hard road is the right road. It's not the quick result, but it's the right road. The road to glory goes through Gethsemane. Now, let me give you the last one. Here's the last one. I said good character is better than good cologne. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a funeral than a feast. Lamenting is better than laughing. Criticism is better than compliments. The hard way is better than the easy way. But here's the last one. Patience is better than pride. Patience is better than pride. Look again in the latter part of verse 8. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And this proverb, again, also relates to the previous one. Along with taking the hard way, the long road, there must be what? There must be patience. You see, a lack of patience stems from pride. If you're not willing to wait and be patient, what are you saying? I am too good to have to wait for anything. I want what I want right now. I deserve it right now. And what is that? That's pride. And people take shortcuts because of pride. Because they're saying, I deserve this thing already right now. And so you have to see the whole picture. And again, you have to begin with the end in mind. And you have to be patient. And if you're not, you won't ever finish what you start. That's the idea. Now you say, am I patient or am I filled with pride? Well, Solomon gives us two tests. First of all, ask yourself this. Do you get angry when things don't go your way? Look in verse number 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Solomon is saying there's a connection between anger and folly. The Bible has very little good to say about an angry man. And so ask yourself this question. When things don't go my way, do you get angry? Do you get bitter? And really, this is a specific kind of anger. It's an anger against the ways of God because you're not trusting in the sovereignty of God. God's not working fast enough for you. And so there's anger there. And Solomon says, this kind of anger rests in the bosom of fools. It's a rash anger that explodes. Write down Proverbs 14:17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. When you're angry, you're not thinking reasonably. An angry man is seldom reasonable, and a reasonable man is seldom angry. Someone said anger is one letter short of danger. But here's the second question to ask yourself. Do you have a negative attitude about the present? and are constantly looking to the past as better days, look in verse number 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? You see, an impatient person will be skeptical about the present and the future, and will always look to the past, thinking that the past is always better. They're always talking about the good old days. Someone wrote that the good old days are a combination of a bad memory and a creative imagination. One person wrote this, quote, "The good old days is a state of mind that has no coordinates in the real world. It is just a few blocks south of the pot of gold at the end of rainbows, at the end of the rainbow. And it's another few blocks east of that entering, of that entrance fantasy land. What might have been." And so he's making a good point here, although he's being a bit sarcastic. Our memories are selective and defective. When we think back, we have a tendency to think about only the good things. And this normally happens when things in the present aren't happening the way we think they should happen. When it's not happening fast enough, when it's not coming to us the way we think it should, then what do? We revert back to thinking about the good old days. And what we forget was that you had problems in the good old days too. You had challenges back there as well, but you just forget that. A good illustration is the Israelites. Remember? When things weren't going their way, what did they say? Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. Then we can have the garlic and the leeks and the onions. Are you serious? Do you not remember what it was like in Egypt? Don't you remember the whip of the slave master? Don't you remember how you were cruelly treated? Don't you remember how you cried out to God because you were in bondage? And now all of a sudden they forget all that and they want to go back to Egypt. And that's the nature of human nature. We're all like that. We think that things were better then, but the truth of the matter is we had challenges back then. James Smith wrote this, "When troubles come, one should not imagine that his past life was free of these trials. The earlier years were probably no better than the present, so no one should give in to vexation." And Solomon says you shouldn't ask the question, weren't the former days better than this? He says if you ask this question in verse number 10, thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. He's saying you're not using good wisdom if you think that way. And so these are the principles. Good character is better than good cologne. The day of one's birth is, or one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a funeral than a feast. Lamenting is better than laughing. Criticism is better than compliments. The hard way is better than the easy way. Patience is better than pride. Now, in all these principles about life and death and wisdom and folly and about patiently waiting to see what God will do, Solomon is teaching us the right way to live and how to find real meaning in life. Now, he ends by talking about how valuable wisdom is in verse 11 and 12. Look at this real quickly and we're done. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense and money a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now, what is he saying here? It's good to have money. It's funny to read that from Solomon after he showed us that money can't satisfy. But here he says it's good to have. And if you had to compare the two, an inheritance and wisdom, let me tell you what's better. Wisdom is better. It's good to have both, because if you have an inheritance and you don't have wisdom, then you're going to spend it up foolishly. But if you had to choose between the two, wisdom is more important. It's better. It will save your soul. It is a defense. Now, money can be a defense because it can help you a lot in this life, but wisdom even more, because it can save your soul. It can save you in this life, and it can prepare you for death. It can prepare you for eternity. And that is the sum total of what Solomon is trying to teach us right here. Wisdom gets you ready to die. I'm talking about God's wisdom. Godly wisdom prepares you to meet eternity. Recently, my mother and my father traveled back to her birthplace in West Virginia, Western Maryland area there. And my mother wanted to visit the gravesite of her grandfather. She had heard that it was been in a certain location, and she looked very, very diligently, and finally she found his grave. It was in a beautiful location on the side of a hill underneath a tree. And his name was Charles Hess. That would be my great-grandfather, my mother's mother's father. You don't, I'm not going to quiz you on that. You don't have to remember it or anything. But so she found the tombstone, and this is what it read on the tombstone. Charles H. Hess, June 17, 1893, December 4th, 1922. Which means he died when he was just 29 years old. Now, however, she found written at the bottom of that something that was very wise. In fact, it was the wisest thing, the wisest advice that you could ever get in a small phrase etched on a tombstone. And this is what the phrase was: prepare to meet me in heaven. Prepare to meet me in heaven. That's good advice. That's the sum total of what Solomon is trying to tell us here. Prepare to meet me in heaven. By laying death to heart and looking ahead to what God has planned for us in Christ, we can all live wisely and we can die well because we have the wisdom of God. So are you prepared to meet your God? Let's bow for prayer together tonight. And so, Lord, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. There's nothing like it. No other place we can go to find wisdom to give us true meaning in life. And so, Lord, help us to take these words to heart. Ancient words, but so relevant for today. Spoken by a wise king that lived many centuries ago. And yet, Lord, it's what we need to hear today. Help us, Lord, to make good choices. Help us to choose based on the eternal perspective. And Lord, if there's someone here today that's not ready to meet God, I pray that these words spoken by this king, the preacher, I pray that they would weigh heavy on their heart and that they would choose wisdom, that they would recognize that when you're in Christ, when you trust him for salvation and you repent and you turn to him and you get eternal life, that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. There's a whole lot that we have to look forward to because we're in Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here tonight that's not, I pray that you'll speak to their heart. With heads bowed and eyes closed, just perchance that you're here tonight, you're not absolutely certain that you're prepared to meet God, that you're prepared to go to heaven. You say, what must I do? The wisest choice you can ever make is to recognize that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father except through him. And if you'll turn to him, if you'll recognize that he died on the cross for your sins, he paid for your salvation by dying for you. And now salvation is a gift. And if you turn from your sin and in faith reach out to Christ, friend, he'll save you right where you are. And would you be willing to pray? You don't have to pray out loud. God can hear your thoughts. Would you be willing to pray in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know you died for me. And I know you're the only way. And right now I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Receive me, Lord Jesus. Save me. And friend, if you pray that and mean it, I want to tell you based on the authority of God's word, that you are a child of God and you have eternal life. If you pray that and you mean it, friend, that's the wisest choice you could ever make. Father, bless these words to our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.